Well, returning to that portion of scripture that we read earlier in 1 Samuel and to chapter 28. It's an extremely interesting part of the scripture, a place where we could spend much time discussing what was going on. We'll take some thoughts from that. Our purpose, of course, is to bring some instruction and to challenge our hearts. And that is the purpose that the Lord has of the scriptures. But there are many things which have been debated and many ways it takes us. We don't want to particularly major on those, but we will make some points, obviously, on what is going on here. Now, it's the time which is a kind of a hiatus in the story of David. David, we have been looking at and saw how that he went to Ziklag, and when he was at Ziklag, he would go up and he would fight against the Gezerites, the Geshurites, the Amalekites. But he would go back and tell Achish that he had been fighting against the south of Judah and against the south of the Jerahmeelites and against the south of the Kenites, which is true. But he was fighting to the south of those, whereas Achish was under the impression that he was fighting against the south of those. And so this equivocation which he gave led him to be accepted by the king of the Philistines at this time. So much so that we find that the king of the Philistines wants David to be his personal guard. And those enigmatic words which we find at the beginning of chapter 28 certainly would cause us to stop and to think, because Achish said in verse 1, at the end of that verse, "Know thou assuredly that thou shalt go out with me to battle, thou and thy men." And David said to Achish, "Surely thou shalt know what thy servant can do." And Achish said to David, "Therefore will I make thee keeper of mine head forever." I'm not sure he realized quite what he was saying there. David was saying, "You will see what I can do, because I won't be fighting your side. I'm at the back of your army, and you're going to be in problems." And Achish said, "You will be the keeper of mine head forever." Well, he may well be, because he might take Achish's head off and keep it forever. And so those enigmatic words and twisting or the manipulation of what he was doing to gain the trust of Achish we have looked at before, but we will come back to those. The reason for coming back to them is really it continues after this chapter. We go into the very next chapter, and in chapter 29, and it goes back to the fact that the Philistines gathered together all their armies to Aphek, and the Israelites pitched by the fountain, which is in Jezreel. And then it continues on concerning it breaks away again to David and then comes back to the battle in chapter 31. So there's a couple of asides in the midst of this, things which are going on in parallel. Sometimes you might see that in a film and it can be very confusing. It goes back in time and all of a sudden you're seeing things that happened years ago. And you're not quite sure if you're in the present time or in the past time. These are things leading up to what you're watching now. In this day and age, sometimes you'll see a program where it begins and then it'll tell you that these things are present. But then it goes all the way back and works up to that opening scene. And that's the kind of thing which is done here. You know, I often am amazed at how much cinematography and book writing comes from the scripture, that it's there before men have ever used it. And the way that the scriptures are written gives so many plots, which you can find in so many different films and so many different fictions. The plots which have happened in the scriptures have been there first. And people think that the Bible is a boring book, but in actual fact, it has the most tremendous plots in it. And they're not even fictional. They're real ones. And we perhaps have heard that old saying that truth is stranger than fiction. And that's certainly true. So here then, there is this breakaway from what David is doing and how that he is with Achish, and Achish wants him to go with him into battle against David's people, who he thinks now hate David because David has been fighting against them, which he hasn't, but that's what Achish thinks. And it breaks away to what was going on in the background with Saul, which will come back in again, and that's why we need to come. And here is a small cameo by itself of what Saul did, which will come back into the story later on. So I want to consider that cameo, first of all, and then we'll come back at a later date to pick up what David is doing and what happens to him. So really that begins from the third verse of this chapter and encapsulates the whole of this chapter from verse 3, which is quite a lot to be said, of course, and we won't by any means cover every word. Sometimes I like to cover every word, but on this occasion I think we will go through much quicker than that. So we read in verse 3 then, this is the second time this has been said, if you remember, just a chapter or so ago, in chapter 25 it says, "And Samuel died, and all the Israelites were gathered together and lamented him and buried him in his house at Ramah." And we saw then that after Samuel had died, that David made errors, that he went down toward the south, and there he came across Nabal, and he made errors on that occasion, which were corrected by Abigail, who was that wise wife of Nabal the fool. But now we have this again. It's come back to that same issue again of Samuel being dead in verse 3. "Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had lamented him and buried him in Ramah, even in his own city. And Saul had put away those that had familiar spirits and the wizards out of the land." So there's obviously a significance in the fact that this is written once again. And the significance is that now Saul, as well as David, is on his own. David is under the hands of the Lord. The Lord is with David. The Lord guides David. The Lord keeps David back from some of the errors that he would have committed. And we know that he was to slay all of the household of Nabal, even all of his servants, and cut off all the males from his house. And it was Abigail who stopped him from doing that by the grace of God. But when it comes to Saul, the Lord is not with Saul. The Lord has departed from Saul. The Lord has left Saul, and Saul is on his own. And he too was dependent upon Samuel. How much I want to just put this across once again. Do not depend upon men. Doesn't matter who the man is. You know, there are lots who find themselves all at a loss when some great man of God, perhaps in this world, has died. And they don't know what to do. They don't know where to go. They don't know who to seek. They don't know where they're going to get their instruction from. But there are instructions in the scriptures. We need to be reading the Bible ourselves. We need to be asking questions of the scriptures ourselves. The principles that we might get from a Bible expositor are the things that we need to take hold of and apply them ourselves to the scripture. Samuel was a mighty man, there is no doubt. And God used him and blessed him greatly throughout his life. And he was an old man when he died. But we know that every man of God or otherwise will come to that point. It is appointed unto man once to die. And then after this, the judgment. Well, of course, that applies to the person who has died, but it also applies to all of us, doesn't it? Because there is a kind of a judgment of where are we? What do we know? How much have we grown? Where is our stability? Are we trusting in a preacher or are we trusting in the Lord? Is our salvation a real one? Is our prayer something which comes before God? Or is our prayer something which is just kind of attached to the side of a lifestyle? Sometimes we pray, sometimes we don't. We go to the prayer meeting, we pray aloud, but we don't seldom pray on our own to seek the Lord and walk with him. Samuel did that. He says to the people, "God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you." Samuel had this personal relationship with the Lord. David had one, but it was kind of on and off, wasn't it? There were times when he sought the Lord and there were times when he didn't seek the Lord. And that reflects us so much. And that's one of the wonderful things, of course, about David and the Psalms, which he wrote. He didn't write all of the Psalms, but many of them, which he did. And we see a very real person, a person just like us. A person who one time is, it may be strong, another time may be weak. Someone who is one point trusting in the Lord with all our hearts, and some other time, well, we're not really sure if we're walking with the Lord. We're not really sure if the Lord is with us. We are saying with David, "Lord, turn not away from me," and the like. And David, of course, knew the Lord. But we have seen throughout Saul's life that there is very little purpose in him to seek the Lord or to obey the Lord, and the Lord had rejected him. So now we come to this of what was happening. It comes on from what was happening before here in verse 4, that the Philistines gathered themselves together and came and pitched in Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel together, and they pitched in Gilboa. And when Saul saw the host of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart greatly trembled. Now, remember this, that Saul was somewhat impoverished, wasn't he, in his army? If you were here last week, you'd remember how we said then that we went to 2 Samuel and saw these mighty men who joined themselves while he was at Ziklag. And they were men who could fight right-handed and left-handed. They were men who could fire an arrow very accurately. They were men who were leaders, leaders of hundreds, leaders of thousands. They were part of the mighty men of the army of Israel, which David would lead into battle, which would conquer all of the nations round about, until they were all paying in to Israel that they might be at peace with them. And because they had been coming to David and they had been departing from Saul, Saul's army is greatly impoverished. He doesn't have the men that he had. He hasn't the mighty men that he had before. They had gone to David, and David wasn't going to be there. Why wasn't he going to be there? Because Saul had driven him out of the land. And again, something similar has happened here, because we read that Saul has sought the Lord, but he got no answer. Why? Well, because he had driven away those who might help him. We'll notice that in just a moment. So first thing we see here is Saul's panicked quandary. A panicked quandary. He fears greatly. Here is this army. What am I going to do? How am I going to fight against this great army? I can't just roll over and capitulate to them. I can't just allow them to come into the land and take it away from me. I am too proud for that, but I don't know how I can fight them. In the past, Samuel had stood and Samuel had prayed, and remember that the great hailstones had come from heaven and smitten the Philistines, and God had been on his side, but now he's on his own. What do I do? We could ask the question, well, why don't you ask your counselors? You have counselors around you. Abner, for instance, who is your uncle. Wasn't Abner at your side when David broke into the camp and found you and your spear and your water bottle by your head? Wasn't he there with you? Wasn't it Abner who spoke to David? Wasn't it Abner to whom David spoke? And we could say, well, why don't you ask some of those counselors that you've gathered around you? But he doesn't seem to do that. He wants to know what Samuel will say, because he has suddenly realized the importance of having God on your side. It had never really bothered him before, and he had fought against David, who is the Lord's anointed. He had never worried before, but now he wants God on his side. How often that happens in this world, that people reject God and they're not interested in God, and then all of a sudden some calamity comes upon them, some trouble, some difficulty. They don't know how to handle it, and then they want to pray and seek the Lord. That's not a bad thing. Of course it's not. We should pray and seek the Lord. But Saul had already had that opportunity to go and walk with the Lord. The Lord had been with him, and he had rejected him and pushed him away and said, in effect, that I will not have this man, this Lord, to reign over me. But now he needs him. So the enemy is arrayed against him, and we see Saul's extreme anxiety. At the beginning of his reign, we remember, if you can, casting back your mind many months now to that time when there was Jabesh-Gilead, and the armies were going to come and take Jabesh-Gilead and take an eye from each of the men in that place so that they couldn't fight them. And when Saul heard it, he said, send a message and tell them by about this time, within a day or two, we will be there. And so Saul went and delivered them. They come back into the story again very soon. But he had no fear then. The Spirit of God, we read in 1 Samuel 11, verse 6, the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard those tidings, and his anger was kindled greatly. What happened? The Spirit of God came upon him. And now, being anointed by God, and the Spirit of God upon him as the king, he goes and he leads the army, and he defeats the enemies of the men of Jabesh-Gilead, and there is no fear because God is with him. It's a tremendous thing. to have God with us, and to know that peace which God gives. We know how often the Apostle Paul was in turmoils and in troubles, where he was surrounded by enemies. And yet the whole time he was confident that the Lord was with him. And he says that even to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The Lord is with me. All men forsook me, he says on one occasion. Nevertheless, the Lord stood with me. And he had that great confidence. But Saul doesn't have it. The Lord has said to him that I am departed from you. So Saul is seeking the Lord. And we find here those very words in verse 6. When Saul inquired of the Lord answered him not, neither by dreams, nor by Urim, nor by prophets. Now we understand that the Lord does and did answer by dreams. And in particularly in the Old Testament, where there wasn't a complete scripture, not only wasn't there a complete scripture, but of course it was handwritten and was held by the priests. And so have copies of the scripture, I'm sure, was not very easy to get or to come by. But here we see that that there were no dreams. He had no guidance, no direction whatsoever. Perhaps he had experienced dreams in the past, but not anymore. There were no dreams. There were nothing that could lead him or guide him or tell him what he should do. It says then, nor by prophets. But then the prophets, of course, were with David. There were two prophets at the time of which we read. Of course, there were three. There was Samuel, who was a prophet, but Samuel was dead. There was Nathan, the prophet, who had come and had spoken to David. And there was also Gad, the prophet, who had also come and spoken to David. But they weren't going to Saul, because Saul had been rejected, and because Saul was fighting against God, because he was fighting against God's man. And God was on David's side. And while we fight against God, God is fighting against us. We need to repent and turn to the Lord, that the Lord might be with us and not against us. In 1 Samuel 13 and verse 13, we read, and Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever, but now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. Saul's disobedience to what the Lord had commanded him to do as king, not just an ordinary person, but as king, he hadn't obeyed the Lord, and the Lord had rejected him from being king. And there were no answers. The answers which God had given him in the past were now extinct. They were gone, and there was nothing for him. And so he seeks the Lord, but there is no answer, neither by dreams nor by prophets. And it says here also, nor by Urim. Well, Urim is the part of the Urim and Thummim. And you might know, you may not, the Urim and Thummim were a method by which the will of the Lord was known by the priests. Nobody knows what the Urim and Thummim were, particularly. They know that they were kept in the breastplate, in a pouch in the breastplate, and that they were used to find out what the Lord would have them to do. But nobody knows what they looked like. Nobody knows how they were used. But of course, in this particular case, it's significant in the fact that it was kept in the priest's, the high priest's breastplate. And where was the high priest? Well, he was dead, wasn't he? Because Saul had killed him. He had had he had someone anyway to kill him. And the name will come back to me in a minute, I'm sure, when I'm on a different point. But he had him slain, and so the high priest had been dead, and all of the priests of the town also had been slain, and the one who had escaped, who would inherit that position, had gone to David. And so now the priest is with David, the Urim is with David, and so there was no answer in that way. He couldn't even go to the priests, because he had slain the priests, and he couldn't have any understanding from the Lord. So now we come to Saul's perverse quest. Now that God is not attainable, now that he cannot come before the Lord, now he wants to seek the Lord. You know, in the day of judgment, there will be the millions of which we sang in that last hymn who are being cast down into the hell, and they'll be all seeking the Lord in that day. Everyone will want to have the Lord hear their cause to forgive them for their sins. There won't be any cover for their sins, because it is certainly my belief that the record of their sins will be their own minds. When you stand before God, it won't be that there will be some external picture shown of what you did from somebody else's perspective. It won't be like a camera, perhaps on a doorbell, which sees some crime happen in front of it, and you can see what's going on. Someone is being beaten, someone has been knocked over, or whatever else it may be. Sometimes you see those things on the internet and in the news. It won't be like that. It will be the confession of your own mind when you were there. It will be the full remembrance of exactly what was going on at the time, what you thought, what happened. You will remember what happened on that occasion, and you will confess it yourself. It won't be God saying, "Do you remember this?" No, you'll be standing there reciting your life before the Lord. And you can't come against yourself and say, "Well, no, that's not true," because you're the one that's saying it. In James, it talks about our lips becoming, or our tongues becoming, set on the fire of hell, the fire of Gehenna. And I think that even in hell itself, the great fire of hell will be our own confession that we cannot escape from. The only thing that we cannot escape from, it seems to me, is ourself. We go wherever we go. Our mind goes wherever our mind goes. And we cannot escape from ourselves. The torments of hell is not the devil poking you with a hot stick. The torments of hell are your own mind thinking, "I could have repented. I could have turned to the Lord. I could have turned back from all of my sins, but I never did. And now where I am, the one thing I would desire is to know forgiveness and to know peace." But there is no peace, the scripture says, to the wicked. So Saul's perverse quest then, now that he really wants to know what the Lord would have to say, is to find Samuel. Or actually, not particularly to find Samuel, because you see here in verse 7 that he says to his servants, "Seek me a woman that hath a familiar spirit, that I may go to her and inquire of her." I will go to her and inquire of her. I think that's quite telling. There are many who wonder who this woman was and what was going on here, because it seems a bit strange that in the scripture it talks about familiar spirits and calling up the dead and necromancy and all of those kinds of things. But who is this woman? And why was she there if she had been cast out of the land? She herself says, you know, what Saul did. And we'll think about those words in just a moment. But Saul had banished all of these. Perhaps Samuel had him banish all of these from the land in time past. But of course, Saul, as the king, was the one who made the edict. And so we see there at the end of verse 3, "And Saul had put away those that had familiar spirits and the wizards out of the land, those that peep and mutter," Isaiah speaks of, "those who speak with a gravelly voice." And they had been cast out of the land. And yet, look at this in verse 7. "Seek me a woman, first of all, that hath a familiar spirit, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servant said to him, "Behold, there is a woman that hath a familiar spirit at Endor." How do they know that? If they'd all been cast out of the land and had been banished, how could they so quickly, so easily, "There is a woman with a familiar spirit at Endor," which was not very far away from where they were at this time. You see, they had encamped against the armies of the Philistines, and they had pitched, we read there in verse 4, in Gilboa. Gilboa was a kind of a rocky hill, what would be termed in Israel a mountain. And it was behind them, and they had encamped there while the Philistines with their chariots were down in the valley where their weaponry would be superior. But to get to this woman, you had to go round where the Philistines were encamped, because it was on the other side of them. And they seem to know that she's there. Not someone which they've come across, because they would have to go around the Philistines to get there. Not someone they'd sought out, but someone that they are able to say, there is a woman that hath a familiar spirit at Endor. And we wonder, what was the condition of the people in those days? Now, the people with familiar spirits had not been driven out, but they'd just gone underground. And they'd done quite well for themselves. In fact, if you just turn to the end of the chapter, you see in verse 24 that the woman had a fat calf in the house, and she hasted and killed it and took flour and kneaded it and did bake unleavened bread thereof. A fat calf. Now, calves were expensive. Calves were expensive. And here's a woman who's making a good living out of telling fortunes, out of her divinations, out of people coming to her house and her telling them what their future is going to be. Perhaps reading their palms or reading the tea leaves. Probably weren't tea leaves. Not sure they drank tea in those days. But whatever it may have been, casting the chicken bones, perhaps, or whatever else way that she had of divining. And so here is someone who is rich, but even the occultists have been sent and have been banished from the land. And so here is this woman then. And she was not to be there, of course. The scripture had said in Deuteronomy 18, verses 10 and 14, there shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that useth divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch. For these nations which thou shalt possess, hearken unto observers of times and unto diviners. But as for thee, the Lord thy God hath not suffered thee so to do. Why? Because they are to seek to the Lord. Saul can't seek to the Lord. Saul has abandoned the Lord. And now he wants to know what the Lord has to say. And he thinks that if he goes to a woman with a familiar spirit, then he can call up Samuel, and Samuel will tell him what the Lord would have to say, kind of circumventing the purposes of God. How many, I wonder, think that they can circumvent God's purposes? Man always seems to think that we are in control, that we control God. We don't control God. God is sovereign. And for all of the purposes that we might have, the Lord will always come out as superior. Then we find then this adjacent operator of divination, a woman who seems to be able to call up a familiar spirit, and he goes to her, not to his own counselors. He doesn't trust the men who are with him, men of war. He doesn't think that they are going to be able to be any help to him. Or perhaps he's in such a state now where he feels that the only hope that he has is that God will somehow help him, even though he has no intention of walking with the Lord, but God might just deliver him this time and he will be okay. And so he begins to follow this path of obfuscations, of darkness. The first we see of it in verse 8, we read, and Saul disguised himself and put on other raiment, and he went and two men with him, and they came to the woman by night. So here's the darkness. He has gone into the darkness. And it's very picturesque, the scripture. It's very poetic. Here he is at night time. He has disguised himself so he should not be seen. He is traveling, of course, past the Philistines, so he doesn't want to be seen on his way there. So he goes under the cover of night. He comes to this woman's house under the cover of night, in disguise, that he might not be seen. And when he comes this way, it really shows the nefarious practice that he has taken up now, that he might be able to somehow escape the judgment which he recognizes, I believe, is coming upon him. Now, did the woman know who he was? It seems that she didn't know who he was, but I'm not so certain that she didn't. There are certainly some views that this whole episode was the way that diviners and mediums so often use in this time. Not to say that it wasn't possible that she had some demonic spirit. In the New Testament, we find a girl there who followed Paul and said, "These men are the servants of the Most High God." It's not impossible, but this woman, the fact that she mentions this, when the woman saw Samuel, verse 12, she cried with a loud voice. That's not the right verse, sorry. Verse 9. And the woman said unto him, "Behold, thou knowest," an emphatic pronoun, "thou knowest what Saul hath done, how he hath cut off those that have familiar spirits, and the wizards out of the land. Wherefore then layest thou a snare for my life to cause me to die?" It makes me think that perhaps she did recognize Saul, that she knew who Saul was right from the beginning. And yet, nevertheless, here is an opportunity to add some funds that she might have more than one fatted calf in her house. And so she is being very cagey here. And she is saying, you know, in particular, you know what Saul has done. And she is being very careful that this is not a trap for her. And Saul swear to her by the Lord. Now, I think that these words now, the Lord, as the Lord liveth, are not just words which are used by the Lord's people. They have become a kind of an incantation, a kind of a word to swear by. Just as people will use similar things. People say things like, "on my mother's grave," or the like. Although I haven't heard that for many years now, but people have done so. And I think "as the Lord liveth" is something which was just said in the land without any real reference to the Lord. And so he swears in this way. He swear to her by the Lord, saying, "As the Lord liveth, there shall no punishment happen to thee for this thing." Now, how could he prove that? How could he be sure of that unless he was Saul? But she takes that as being acceptable. "Then said the woman, whom shall I bring up unto thee? And he said, bring me up Samuel." Now, of course, the woman would know who Samuel was. Samuel was famous throughout the whole land. And so she doesn't ask, "Well, who is Samuel? Who is Samuel? Is that your son? Is that your father? Who is Samuel? Which Samuel do you want?" Because there must have been many Samuels in the land at that time. But no, she knows exactly who it is that he is referring to. And so she does what he says in whatever way she did it. We don't know. Perhaps there were some drugs involved. Perhaps there were some kind of a murmuring or incantation which was given. And then it says, "And when the woman saw Samuel..." Now remember that this is being reported. And there are with Saul two men who could report afterwards what they saw. So the fact that it says that she saw Samuel, they only had her word of that. "And she cried with a loud voice, and the woman spake to Saul, saying, why hast thou deceived me, for thou art Saul?" Now that would bring him immediately on side, wouldn't it? "Thou art Saul," even though she may already have known he was Saul. And now she is saying, "Yes, I've seen Samuel." And the king said to her, "Be not afraid, for what sawest thou?" And the woman said unto Saul, "I saw gods ascending out of the earth." And he said unto her, "What form is he of?" And she said, "An old man cometh up, and he is covered with a mantle." Well, that was famous. Of course, his mother, from an infant, had brought him a new coat every year. And the fact that Samuel had a mantle was nothing new. That he was an old man, everybody would know. There was nothing here to say that she had actually seen Samuel at all. "And he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed himself." "And Saul perceived that it was Samuel." Perceived that it was Samuel. So he guessed. He hadn't seen anything himself. She said what she saw. And he perceived that this must be Samuel because, well, Samuel was an old man. And Samuel had a mantle. And so this woman has called up Samuel. But is it actually possible to call up a real person from the dead? And is it possible for someone who has a familiar spirit to do so? And is the scripture here actually saying that it is possible for someone to do this? I don't believe it is. I don't think that that is what happened. I think that she is still leading this herself, and that she is just saying things which fit what he is expecting. And then we find there in, where are we now? Verse 15, and Samuel said to Saul, remember this is being testified by the men who are with Saul, in after the fact. Samuel said to Saul, why hast thou disquieted me to bring me up? And Saul answered, I am sore distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God is departed from me, and answereth no more, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Notice he misses out the Urim, doesn't mention Urim. The reason the Urim's not there is because he slew all the priests. Doesn't mention that. We'll just not go there. We'll not mention that to Samuel. But the Lord's not speaking to me by dreams and not by prophets. Therefore, I have called thee that thou mayest make known unto me what I shall do. Then said Samuel, wherefore then dost thou ask of me, seeing the Lord is departed from thee and is become thine enemy? But there's a better question. If the Lord was not speaking to him by prophets, why is he calling up a prophet? And why would he think that the prophet would speak to him if he was a prophet and the Lord's not speaking to him by prophets? And the Lord hath done to him, verse 17, as he spake by me. For the Lord hath rent the kingdom out of thine hand and given it to thy neighbour, even to David. Well, that would be known too, of course. Because thou obeyedst not the voice of the Lord, nor executest his fierce wrath upon Amalek. Therefore hath the Lord done this thing unto thee this day. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with thee into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow shalt thou and thy sons be with me. The Lord also shall deliver the host of Israel into the hand of the Philistines. Well, of course, we could argue, well, how would she know that that was what was going to happen? But if you remember Balaam from the book of Numbers, Balaam was hired by Balak to curse Israel. And when he opened his mouth to curse Israel, he blessed Israel instead. And he said, this is what God has given me to say. And I can't go back and I can't do anything else. I have to speak what the Lord has given me. So the fact that the woman may have spoken something which was true and something which would happen on the following day does not necessarily mean that she had ever called up Samuel from the dead. And why would Samuel say, wherefore hast thou disquieted me to bring me up? Is it possible to disquiet someone who has died in the Lord? Someone who has entered into glory? Can you bring them back from glory to this earth to disquiet them in the midst of a necromancer? I don't think so. There are different opinions on this and a number of opinions on it. But I think that Saul is receiving exactly what he was looking for, and that was obfuscations. It was darkness. It was the occult. It was that which was hidden. And what he received was what he expected. The problem, of course, that we see for ourselves in these days is, if you reject God, what do you depend on? If you reject God's word, who are you listening to? Are we listening to men's philosophies which change every number of years? Are we listening to the opinions of others who have opinions like ours? Are we listening to guesswork? Where people say, well, this is going to happen, that's going to happen. Where is the stability? Where is the strength? Where is the blessing in this world if we reject the Lord who created us? We come then to Saul's, I apologize for this word because, you know, I like to do alliteration, and this is a word I'm sure you have never used in your life, but Saul's perceived quietus. Quietus. Quietus means the end. It means death. It means silence. And Saul perceived his own death. He perceived that it was the end. He perceived that God had departed from him. It was true, of course. The Lord actually told him that years ago, that the Lord had departed from him, and that he would set David upon the throne. And Saul laments, and he cries upon the ground. And we see there how that he cast himself along the ground. Verse 20, then Saul fell straightway all along the earth, and was sore afraid because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him. And then it adds, for he had eaten no bread all the day, nor all the night. And we see this woman then seeks to give him bread. She sees that she is in danger now because he's afraid and she might still come under his sword. And so she is very kind. Let me give you a morsel of bread. Let me give you some strength. They don't perceive his dread of spirit. I find this chapter terrifying, in actual fact. Terrifying. That we should come to the end of our life and that there is nothing, no word from the Lord, no comfort, no strength, that we are going out into eternity with nothing. There is no one who can go with us. There is no word that a person can say that will help us. We will be alone. And yet the psalmist, David, is able to write, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." And Saul is to go out into eternity without the Lord. He has rejected the Lord. He has not believed. He has not trusted the Lord. Now he fears God, but the fear is too late. The rocks and the mountains, it says, will be called upon to fall upon those when the Lord returns. And the people will say, "Cover us." And they will be in great fear and terror. But it will be too late. And we know not the moment, of course, when we will stand before God. Perhaps some of you have heard or saw a footballer yesterday on the pitch who fell in the middle of a game. A man who was fit. A man who was at the top of his game, who all of a sudden his heart stopped and just fell to the ground. How easily, how quickly that can happen. Did he have time, even if he knew the Lord, to speak to the Lord? Of course, if you belong to the Lord, it matters not whether you see it coming or not, because you are the Lord's. But what a comfort to know that in that day, an hour, that minute when our life ceases, that we are the Lord's. Saul gets up and carries on. He goes into the battle and he dies in the battle, sadly at his own hand. Whereas his sons, who died with him in the battle, were all slain by the enemy, but Saul by his own hand. How sad. What a sad end. And David's lament, we mentioned it last Lord's Day. How are the mighty fallen? We can go through life thinking that we have got it right. But if we don't have the Lord, we have nothing. We have nothing. And we will seek after all kinds of philosophies and ways. And here, perhaps, was a philosophy, or perhaps just a job that this woman had. She had learned, perhaps, at the knee of her mother, or perhaps with her father, how to do necromancy, how to make a living at this. And there are lots of people, of course, in these days who follow the stars and seek after palmistry and all kinds of things. Sometimes they're just a joke to them. Some people actually live by these things, but they won't seek unto the Lord who created us. And that's acceptable, of course. The world is not interested. If you want to follow your horoscope or you want to live in that way, that's fine. But if you want to go to church, then you're a fool, the world says. That tells me something. For the fool is that which goes on without Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that these thoughts, these words might affect us. Lord, that we might be sure. The Apostle Peter says, make your calling and election sure. Lord, we pray that we might call upon thee, know that we are walking with thee at all times, and that that which we have even done in the past might not be a sham, may not be something which looks all good on the outside, but inside are dead men's bones, like the Pharisees of old, of which the Lord Jesus spoke. But Lord, we pray that we might walk with thee to the end. And Father, he that continueth to the end shall be saved. Lord, bless us then, we ask thee. Bless your word to our thoughts, to our minds. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.